We are drawing near to the end of our study of this fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. And we'll be taking as our text today, John chapter 21, verses 15, 16, and 17, which we've just read in the context of this chapter. John 21, verses 15, 16, and 17. It is very popular in the world around us in our own day to speak about the power of love. People will talk about love making the world go round, love being the solution to everybody's problems. You'll see it pasted on bumper stickers and on billboards, and you'll hear it roll off the tongue of our citizens that live around us. And yet we recognize that that language, the power of love, has, in the world's mouth and in the world's mind, it has been completely gutted of any biblical content. And what they're saying amounts to something worthless in most senses. But there is, after all, there is a sliver of truth in what they're saying. And this is often the case, though distorted and mangled, and though redefined by the world, they sometimes are actually touching on something, if understood rightly, would be relevant. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. And he talks about the place of love over against all sorts of other things, like a silver tongue and great rhetoric and so on. Or you think of the words of the Song of Songs in chapter 8, where it says in verse 6, set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon mine arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. Understanding God's definition of love, understanding the biblical content of love, does teach us of both of its place and its power. And that comes out, as we'll see, in the passage before us. These words, lovest thou me. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection and before his ascension, and he is still laboring, still serving, still laboring for the benefit of his people, for the benefit of his disciples, right to the very end. Jesus never stops. He never slows his pace. He never says to himself, well, enough is enough, and I'll have my ease. No, the work which he has begun, he will most certainly complete. And he labors on, as we see in the passage before us. And what we see here, interestingly, is Jesus' own love. We see Christ's love being exhibited in this passage. And we see his love provoking love in the soul of one of his disciples. After all, we love him because he first loved us. And that's true in this passage as well. Jesus is in everything that happens in this interchange. Jesus is expressing his love for Peter and drawing out Peter's love for Christ. And so the title is, Lovest Thou Me, which sets forth our theme. We're going to note three things this morning. First of all, conviction. We begin with conviction, or the searching question of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Christ, and he has assembled his disciples again. And as we saw last week, he has assembled them in order to reveal himself, to show himself to them. Jesus is not idle. This isn't just a one-off, if you will, some unimportant occasion. He has further ministering to carry out in preparing his disciples for the future. And what happens here is indispensable for their preparation and for Peter's preparation in particular. That includes, of course, some unfinished business. Unfinished business with Peter in particular. And what's happening here is the Lord is, in many ways, he is taking Peter for a stroll down memory lane. And he is going back over some territory that they've previously covered. Notice that this interchange is situated around coals of fire. We're told that the disciples come and none of them ask the Lord who he is, because they know that it's the Lord. And there's some measure of perhaps silence or intermittent silence at the beginning of this interchange. But for Peter sitting at that fire, undoubtedly, if it were me, surely for him, it would have been reminiscent of a very different scene, a previous scene, where he found himself around a similar fire of coals. You'll remember it well. In his own mind's eye, he could have pictured the night of his denial, repeated denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this made him uneasy. The text doesn't tell us. But the Lord Jesus Christ turns and addresses him, singles him out. He's not speaking to Thomas. He's not speaking to the sons of Zebedee. He's speaking to Peter. And he addresses him as Simon, son of Jonas. Simon, son of Jonas. Now, right out of the box, we're met with something that we recognize as different and therefore significant. Because all through the Gospel of John, he has been referred to as Peter. And Jesus has addressed him as Peter since the time that the Lord gave him that name. He was called Peter, which means, as you know, the rock. But now here in chapter 21, the Lord Jesus Christ reverts to his former name. And he is, I believe, taking Peter back to his first calling. When he first called him as Simon, son of Jonas, follow me. I'm going to make you a disciple. I'm going to make you my disciple and a fisher of men. Or when he told him on that important occasion, Simon, son of Jonas, your name is now Peter, the rock. Your confession that you have made about me and to me is something, that testimony, that biblical content is the foundation upon which the church will be built. Well, the Lord Jesus is saying to Peter, in essence, let's go back, Peter, to where we began. Let's go back to where we began, and let's retrace our steps. And this is the Lord's way. We see it in many places. Many places came to me as I was thinking about this. I'll just note one. But you'll see the same pattern, for example, in Revelation 2, where the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, is addressing and confronting his church. He's addressing the church at Ephesus, and he's calling them to repent. And what does he say? What's the pattern that he follows, the pattern that he uses in that particular place? Well, look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. That's a pattern we could trace in many different places throughout the Scripture, and that's what's happening in a measure here. He's saying, let's go back, Peter, to where we began. But there's more. He asks Peter three times, lovest thou me? And it's obvious, everyone notes this, that he is here as well, retracing old steps. He's retracing Peter's steps. One question that matches each of Peter's denials. He denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times, and he has asked three times, lovest thou me? The Lord is reinforcing something here. Now, we have all heard preachers throughout our life, I am sure, when they come to this passage, place massive amounts of weight on the Greek words that are used. Because, and it's true, in the first two questions, lovest thou me, Peter uses one Greek word, the word that we get the word agape from. And Peter answers, when he answers the Lord, he says, thou knowest that I love thee. And he uses a different Greek word, the word that phileo. And so people have kind of seized on this, and it makes for tremendous preaching rhetoric and so on. It enables us to say, you know, some special things. But the problem is that ministers have often put, they've come to this passage, they've looked at the two words, and they've put tight, if you will, technical categories for each of these two words. And, you know, agape, we're told, is divine love, and it encompasses the whole will, and so on. And phileo, well, it's a different type of affection, one that is more brotherly and somehow lesser than agape, and so on. Well, I'm not doing that this morning. And the reason is because there's a problem. It's true that there are shades of connotation that distinguish these two Greek words. But the problem is that John himself, in his gospel, and the New Testament as a whole, often uses these two words interchangeably. It often uses them interchangeably, even speaking of the love of the Father and the Son as phileo, and so on and so forth. And you add to that the fact that there are not only two Greek words for the word love, but there are also two Greek words for the word knowest. Knowest thou me? It's actually two different words that are used in the original. And there are two different Greek words used for the word feed. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And so to somehow import all sorts of tremendous theological weight into this, I think, is indeed misguided. I don't think, as interesting and as enjoyable as that may be in preaching, I don't think that it is biblically warranted in this case. He is pressing a question, and Peter is giving an answer, and we would lose sight of the significance of what is really transpiring by these sorts of unnecessary diversions. Notice the first time he says, lovest thou me, there is something added. What does he say? Lovest thou me, and then three words, more than these. More than these. This too is hearkening back. He is taking Peter back down and retracing his steps. Because you remember what happened on the occasion that all of this was foretold? It's immediately after the Lord's Supper. Peter is full of himself. Jesus is speaking to them. And for example, in one of the accounts in Matthew 26, verse 33, Peter says to him, says to the Lord, though all should be offended, I will never. Though all should be offended, I will never be offended. Right? There's an emphatic character in that expression. Even though all these other disciples and all the rest of the world and everybody else, I will be the one who will stand fast. And now Jesus comes back and says, lovest thou me more than these? More than these that are gathered with you? That are gathered with me? The Lord is putting his finger on something in Peter's own life and in his own personal history. And it's repeated three times. Lovest thou me? We feel it, even when we're reading it ourselves. There's almost an awkwardness in it. There's almost an uncomfortableness that we feel. He asks a question. Peter gives him an answer. And Jesus repeats the question. And then repeats the question again. As if Peter hasn't answered it, perhaps. Or as if his answer was wrong, perhaps. Or as if what? Well, there's something important about that what. Jesus is repeating this question three times because each time he is piercing deeper and deeper through the layers of Peter's own heart and soul and going deeper and deeper into the chasm of his own heart. The purpose that Jesus has here is conviction. He is bringing Peter under fresh conviction of his sin, and I can prove it. Because after having repeated, "Lovest thou me," once, twice, and three times, we see the effect. It says in verse 17, Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" Jesus has hit his mark. The question no longer continues. It's not repeated a fourth or a fifth time. The Lord is aiming here at conviction. That is the purpose. These searching questions are for the purpose of bringing conviction. Now, the grief of conviction is necessary. It's necessary for repentance. It's necessary for producing change. It's necessary for there to be fruitfulness that will come from Christ's dealings with Peter and with us. Right? This is the conviction of sin and repentance is not something that is casual. It's not something that is theoretical. You know, we can say 1 + 1 = 2. Well, fair enough. But when you say one child and then the birth of another child equals two, there's something different. We're talking about children here. This isn't something casual. It's not something theoretical. It's not just saying, God is holy, I'm a sinner, yes, I confess my sins. It's something that is to be felt. It is something that is to have an impact upon us. It is something that is to bring about the real experience of spiritual change. It's to bring about spiritual change. Well, in our age of the mangled message of grace, which has been so grossly distorted that it is barely recognizable in the scriptures themselves, an age in which people are far more concerned about their own self-image and their own sense of happiness and comfort than they will ever be of promoting the glory of God in the beautiful, beautiful fruit of the gospel. This message is needed. It is desperately needed in our own day. You say, well, isn't this cruel? Isn't this mean? Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ rubbing salt in his wounds? Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ doing something that is harmful to his psyche and so on and so forth? Why did Jesus increase the pain of repentance? Why wasn't "Lovest thou me more than these" enough? Why did it have to keep coming as a gong of a great bell? "Lovest thou me?" Why did Christ increase the pain of repentance? Because the Lord Jesus Christ loved Peter. That's the answer. The answer which this deluded generation cannot grasp. It is because Jesus loved Peter. He is seeking to reach his conscience. It is a kindness. It is a mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't intend to wound him as an end in itself. He is intending to wound him in order to heal him. Jesus is coming with the scalpel to cut out cancer from the soul of Peter, to rid him of these sins that have so dominated and stuck fast to him in the past. It is the false prophets. It is the false prophets who provoke Jehovah in the Old Testament that sought to heal the wounds of sin slightly. It's the language of Jeremiah. Woe unto those who come to heal the wounds of my people lightly. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give Peter a sense of the spectacular magnificence of God's love in Christ Jesus. And that means he has to go down into the depths in order to show him the heights of God's love. And if you look at an aerial picture of the Grand Canyon, you can say, wow, you know, isn't that interesting? Deep chasm, little tiny river at the bottom, and so on. But if you get on one of those donkeys that you can hire, whatever it is, and you go down those trails into the depths of the Grand Canyon and stand at the bottom and look up, or you stand at the cliff and look down trying to see anybody or anything at the bottom, then you will say to yourself, wow, this thing is deep. Those walls are high. This is what the Lord's doing. He has to go into the depths in order to see the heights of God's own love. The Lord Jesus Christ is pursuing peace. He's pursuing, as hard as it is for those who don't understand the gospel to see it, he's actually pursuing bliss. He's pursuing peace for Peter in all of this. And he is also seeking to bring about in Peter's life change. Peter has to come to see with his eye, to see in his mind, but he also has to come to feel and to experience all that his sins have entailed in order to appreciate the dangers of his self-confidence and pride. He has rode high on his horse. He has climbed up into the heights of his own estimation. And the Lord Jesus is saying, you have to see, Peter, the dangers of your self-confidence and your pride. So the Lord is bringing conviction in this searching question. Conviction of sin and repentance, confession of sin, is not something you tack onto the end of a prayer. Merely. I'm not saying it's wrong to include it at the end of a prayer, but it is not restricted to tacking it on. And please forgive us all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. No, there is a place for the concentrated focus on particular sins, right? The language of our confession, the Westminster Confession, speaks about repenting of our sins, our particular sins, particularly. There's a place for that in the Christian life. An important place for that. The Lord calls his people in various seasons to afflict their souls. He calls them to draw aside. And you know, if you're a Christian, you've had this in your experience, where in addition to the regular confession of sin and the work, the grace of repentance in your life, there have been seasons where you've set aside time and you've said, Lord, it's time for me. I need to get aside with you alone and I need to ransack my soul. Under the light of your Word with an open Bible. And there have been times when you have not passed over, skirted, you know, skipped over over the matter lightly, but you've sat down and said, no, this has got to be dealt with. This has to be addressed. And you haven't just scurried over it, but you've said, let me think about it. I need to think about where I've been, what I've done, what I've said in this area of my life. I need to think about what the motives were. I need to think about what the root causes are. And I need to bring all of that root and branch before the presence of my God. And I need to say, Lord, this is my sin. And to see it in all of its ugliness, all of its vileness, in all of the ways that it has grieved your Savior, in all the ways it has dishonored your God, against the backdrop of all that he has done for you, you are brought to feel it, to taste the blood in your mouth, to see it for what it is. And to confess it, acknowledge it, and turn from it with repentance before the all-seeing eye of God. And those seasons are revolutionary in the life of the Christian. They change us. Well, here we find Christ puts his finger on it, and it changes Peter forever. It changes him forever. First of all, conviction. Second of all, confession. Here we see the sincere answer. Second of all, confession, the sincere answer. We have Peter's words, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, an answer to his repeated questions. Well, in this we see another loving purpose, right? Christ is loving Peter through this whole episode. Here's another loving purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ, through this experience, is drawing out Peter's love, and he is deepening Peter's love and his attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come out of this experience, Peter, loving Jesus more, attached to him more. With each of these three repeated affirmations, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee," there are layers being laid of renewed repentance and repeated affirmation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Layers of renewed commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says over and over and over, "I love you. I love you. I love you." You see what the Lord is doing in Peter's soul? It's not just words. He appeals to the Lord. He says to him, "I'm not just mouthing words. I'm not just saying this for me. I'm not saying it for the disciples that are around me. Lord, you know, thou knowest that I love thee." He appeals to him. "I know it. Lord, thou knowest it. I do indeed love thee." He reaffirms it three times. Notice in the third time, here is Peter, and he is affirming Christ's divine omniscience. Right? He's looking at him in all of his divine glory. "Thou knowest all things," he says the third time. "Lord, you not only know that I love thee, thou knowest everything that there is. All-knowing, divine eye. And having seen and known all that there is to know, thou knowest that I love thee." What's happening? He who has forgiven much loves much, right? We see that in Luke 7, the account of that woman. He who has forgiven much loves much. The Lord Jesus Christ is hitting his mark, and he's hitting it with love. Hear this confession, this repeated answer is building with momentum Peter's own love for the Lord. Well, the answer to Peter's question is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. Right? This is huge stuff we're talking about here. For someone to be able to stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." The ability or inability to do that is life and death. It's heaven and hell. And yet it's all encapsulated in a single, exceedingly simple question and answer. It's weighty. You'll remember the words of 1 Corinthians 16. Because at the very end it says in verse 22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema," maranatha. Let him be cursed. Let him be damned. You know, it's weighty stuff. But it is a very simple question. I think there's something stunningly beautiful about this question. And I wish we had the time to preach a whole series of sermons on it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is not asking complex questions. He's not saying, "Are you elect?" He's not saying to you in the pew, all of you here this morning, "Can you tell me whether you are elect?" He's not saying to him, "Do you have theological acumen?" He's not saying even, "Do you know and have confidence for sure that you have saving faith?" Legitimate question. But here it's simpler and sweeter. "Lovest thou me?" Many, many, many of the Lord's people would struggle, would choke, would stumble to answer the question, "Do you know, are you elect? Do you know for sure that you have saving faith?" But there are some who would struggle with those questions, can say at the end of the day, from the bottom of their hearts, I do love him. I love him. And he knows. He knows all things, and he knows that I love him. The question to you this morning is, lovest thou Christ? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think about him? Do you like to hear him and his voice and his word? Is it your desire to please him? Do you wish to obey him and to follow him? Are you jealous of his honor? Do you love his people? Do you love his law? Do you love his worship? And so on and so forth. My friends, love is something that can't be concealed. Wherever love is found in a relationship between two people, whatever that may be, to whatever degree it may be, it cannot be concealed. For those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who can say, in the depths of my heart, I cannot deny that I love him. I do. It's a love that should not be concealed. Love testifies publicly. Peter says, before Christ, before the other disciples, thou knowest I love thee. If there is true love in your soul for the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be borne out. Testify to it. Acknowledge it. Say it. Profess it. The question comes to you. Christ's question, not mine. Christ's question to every one of you this morning is, lovest thou me? For the Lord's people, and I pray God would work this in your soul, for everyone here, that you would be brought and enabled to say, thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest my failings. Thou knowest my weaknesses. Thou knowest all of my shortcomings. Thou knowest my sins. Thou knowest my needs. But thou knowest, yea, I do love thee. And thou knowest that I long to love thee more. Secondly, we have confession. Thirdly, we have commission, the significant exhortation. Thirdly, the significant exhortation, this commission. This is the last loving purpose that Jesus has in this text. The conviction of sin was one loving purpose. The confession of love to the Savior was another loving purpose. And both of those previous two things are a requisite qualification for fruitful service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter needs conviction. He needs humility. He needs the strengthened expressions of devotion and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. But these two things do not eliminate who Peter is. Right? They transform him. They change him. They are indeed changing him. What Christ is lovingly bringing about here will result in a different Peter than before this interchange. But it's not as if Peter stops becoming Peter. He'll still be the bold man that God made him. But the humility that the Lord is bringing to him, it doesn't eliminate his boldness, but it does create a funnel, if you will, to channel that boldness rightly. And in some ways, when you channel water, what does it do? It actually strengthens the power of that running water. And so his boldness isn't going to be diminished, but it is going to be sanctified. He'll be able to say, as so often repeated, but it's repeated for good reason because it's a beautiful phrase, as is so often said about ministers, a minister is one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. It's right. Well, my friends, there's a humility in that, but there's a boldness in that. I mean, one person who's whose stomach is growling and is in knots because of hunger, that finds food, is going to have boldness when they go to those whom they know also face similar pains of hunger. And they're going to shout out, "Food! Food! I found it! Come with me, see it, get some." And there's going to be a boldness in that activity. There is even a boldness in confronting sin. Someone who has been brought under the conviction and has been brought under the increased confession of love to the Lord Jesus Christ is able to go to those who are spiritually reckless and say to them boldly, "Your sins are going to kill you. I am one who has come from that same context. Your sins will kill you. Your sins are grieving the Lord Jesus Christ. I have grieved him. Your sins dishonor the God who's created you." And if you go into a house that's on fire and there's someone in there playing a board game, there's going to be boldness. You're going to say, "Get out of the house. Get out of this burning house." You know, the person that's sitting there going to say, "You're mean. You're not very sensitive. You're not appreciative about how I feel. I'm engaged in a board game," and so on. The person's going to say boldly, "Trust me. Come with me. Live. Run. Let's go. Well, together, let's run to the safety that the Lord has given to us." This commission, this significant exhortation, has to be tied to what everything else that's said in this passage. And it is all blanketed in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he says to Peter, "Feed," and then that pronoun, my lambs, my sheep. Feed my people. Peter, you are called by me as an under shepherd, but I am the chief shepherd. Christ is the chief shepherd, and he is the one who owns his flock. And he says, "You love me. I do know that you love me. I can see into the depths of your soul, Peter, and I know that you love me." That love needs to be seen in feeding the lambs that I love, my sheep. The idea here is to feed or to tend the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who are gospel ministers, this would include both preaching, feeding the flock of God and the ministry of the word, as well as shepherding. And of course, shepherding is shared in perfect equality with the elders of the church too, who are responsible for the shepherding of the flock. It's no surprise, is it, when you come to 1 Peter, and Peter then begins to exhort the elders, and he says, "I'm speaking to you, elders. I have a word of exhortation for you. I, who am a fellow elder," he says. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, what words come out of his mouth? He tells them what Christ told him. Feed the flock of God. First words out of his mouth. Feed the flock of God. A minister of the gospel is not a CEO. A minister of the gospel is not a program organizer. He is not a fundraiser. He is a servant of the Lord, a servant of the word, and a servant of the Lord's people. That's what he's called to do. He's called to feed the flock of God, publicly and from house to house, preeminently in the preaching of God's word. This whole notion, right? We've gone off the rails in Presbyterian churches in our own generation, right? We now have churches with a full slate of staff, and we have ordained men who are non-preaching pastors. What is this thing? Where in the world did it come from? Non-preaching pastors. They're the youth pastor, and that's what they do. Or they're the counseling pastor, and that's what they do. Or they're the administrative pastor, and that's what they do. And maybe they preach once a year. Maybe they never do. Look for these things in your Bible, and you will search in absolute vain to find them. If you're an ordained minister, you have been commissioned by the King of Heaven to preach above all else. To preach the word of God and to feed the flock of God. In the New Testament, we find the primacy of the pulpit. Along with this goes caring and shepherding the flock. And the whole session, all the elders have this responsibility of shepherding the flock of God, of governing the church, of overseeing in the church, of ruling in the congregation of the Lord. And the ministry that's to be carried out, whether it's in instruction or whether it's in counsel and care and all the other ordinances the Lord's given, the purpose is to result in the benefit, the spiritual bounty of the Lord's people. When there are elders in a church that find their names on a list, right, the what we call the sederunt or the attendance list of a session, and are found little else, you know, nowhere else in the life of the body, there's a problem, right? The flock as a whole loses something, is impoverished. But where there are elders that are actually carrying out their responsibilities in shepherding the flock of God, it is to the bounty and the profit and the productivity and the spiritual encouragements of the people of God. And this is why in Acts they say, we can't be waiting tables, we have to be giving ourselves to prayer and to the word and then in dispensing that to the people and so on. In other words, the church will be affected, the spiritual well-being of the church will be affected by these diversions. What we see here, right, what's the main point? The main point is love for Christ is number one. That's numero uno. Number one, love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there is a growing, swelling, deepening love for the Lord Jesus, there will be a growing, swelling, deepening love for the sheep of his fold. It's love for Christ first that results in loving God's people best. And it's the difference, isn't it, between a hireling and a shepherd. The hireling hightails it out of there when times get tough or difficult. The shepherd sticks with it. Loves the sheep, in season and out of season. This love for Christ comes before service. Indeed, it empowers service. Now, this is true. We're speaking with regards to this text. But this same principle can be applied to every single Christian that's here. The Lord's called you to serve him. And he's called you in the capacity and arena and in the gifts and graces that he's given you to serve him, to spend yourself in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be as a Christian in the church, as a member, or in the callings that he's given to you, or whether it be in the various relationships and responsibilities that you bear, your love for Christ first empowers your service for him as a result. Loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Other qualifications, as a dad, as a mom, as a wife, as a husband, as children, as siblings, as friends, as members of the congregation, as ones who have various responsibilities and all the different callings that God gives within the Christian life generally and occupations and so on and so forth. There are a whole bunch of other qualities that are very useful. But loving Christ is indispensable. As much as other things added on may be good, loving Christ is indispensable. Interesting, isn't it? That this passage is actually a glorious exhibition of Christ's love. All the talk about Peter's love, what's really taking place is Christ's wonderful, delectable display of his own love for Peter and for his disciples. We love him because he first loved us. He is provoking and drawing out love. And so, as I said earlier, the question is that we all have to come away from this passage with the question ringing in our hearts as well as in our ears. Jesus standing before us in his word, looking us straight into the eye and saying, lovest thou me? With the Lord's people, we can respond, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest, as I said earlier, my failings, my weaknesses, my sins, my needs, my history. But thou knowest, yea, I do love thee. And thou knowest, I long to love thee more. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we pray that the love of God would be shed abroad in our hearts, in our own hearts, by the Holy Ghost. O gracious God, enable us to be drawn out with growing degrees of love for the Savior. What a God and what a Savior we have been given. O Lord, deal with us in love this day, and grant that we might rejoice in the love of Christ, which is stronger than death, and the love which many waters can never quench. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.